Believe it or not, brethren, you are soon to be married. To be married. So, if you haven't done so already, you better start preparing for your wedding. Let me explain. In today's sermon, I'd like to discuss marriage and the preparations for marriage. And of course, more specifically, I'd like to discuss with you the marriage of the Lamb of God. The marriage of the Lamb of God, which we often, very appropriately, I think about during God's autumn holiday season. I'm sure you know, of course, that there are quite a few scriptures that pertain to different aspects of Jesus' upcoming wedding. And these scriptures contain different symbolisms and lessons for God's people. For example, in Matthew 22, you don't have to turn there just yet. In Matthew chapter 22, in one of Jesus' wonderful parables, he pictures his people as wedding guests. And in another of his parables, the very well-known one in Matthew 25, Jesus pictures us as virgins. And when it says virgins, they're talking about the first century equivalent of modern day bridesmaids. And then in the book of Revelation, in his prophetic coverage and timeline of his actual wedding ceremony, Jesus pictures his people collectively as his bride. Okay, so there's three different aspects there. The guests, the bridesmaids, and the bride. But please don't let those different symbolisms bewilder you, because Jesus gave us these parables and prophecies not to confuse us, nor to make us think that there are different ranks of participants in his upcoming wedding party, but rather to clarify the very important necessity for us all to be diligently preparing for his wedding, which is also our wedding. So that preparation runs through all of those different parables that we just mentioned, all of them. Preparation is key. Now, many marriage scriptures, and I'm thinking back now to the time that our daughters' weddings, three of them married, thinking back to the times that those daughters of ours were preparing for their weddings. Of course, we certainly were preparing for them as well. And many marriage scriptures ran through my mind at that time. And one of those marriage scriptures that I was thinking about back in those days is actually a somewhat somber one, considering the subject. And that was this one in Matthew chapter 24. Let's turn there, please. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to read verses 37 to 39. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So two questions, big questions, arise from these three verses. And the first question is this one. What was wrong with marrying and giving in marriage in the days that preceded the deluge? Okay, yes, and the eating and the drinking too. Well, Jesus' strong implication here was that there may have been some people in the days of Noah who might possibly have been seriously listening to God's warning message through Noah, but who had allowed relatively unimportant things to divert them from acting on what they heard. In other words, from doing anything about it. And, you know, maybe they were pushed in that direction, perhaps due to a false belief that God's intervention was not imminent. Of course, we know that it was. And evidently, from what Jesus said, some of those people were putting much of their precious remaining time into arranging and participating in weddings, which, you think about it, those weddings were actually turned out to be so futile, as it turned out. And yes, preparing for weddings instead of joining Noah's family in their preparations for God's intervention, and also instead of participating in solemn fasts, which would have helped them to humble themselves before God, instead of fasting, those people were eating and drinking and feasting. I said there was two questions to ask about those Matthew 24 scriptures there. And the second one is this, the second major question about Jesus's Matthew scripture is this. What, we said, the first one was what was wrong with marrying and giving in marriage back then. Second one is what will be wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. And yes, and eating and drinking as well, in the days that precede the coming of the Son of Man. What will be wrong with it? Now, of course, you know, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with marriage. Nothing wrong with giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with wedding preparation. Nor of eating and drinking, for that matter, especially at a wedding feast. You know, didn't Jesus himself, just prior to the very beginning of his ministry, didn't he attend a wedding at Cana in Galilee along with his mother Mary? Yes, he did. And marriage certainly is a very wonderful institution. Marriage is a great and meaningful and very symbolic blessing. A blessing that was in fact given to man by God himself. So, you know, he's not going to badmouth his own creation, is he? You know, so just let me quote Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, where God inspired these words, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. So, you know, in other words, putting a rubber stamp on marriage, yes, it's honorable. And a wedding should be very joyous. A wedding should be a very well-planned occasion, and especially between two converted people. And I believe, brethren, that every physical benefit that God has given mankind symbolizes something spiritual of his. And I believe that the spiritual symbolism of marriage is absolutely astonishing when we first hear and understand it. But, like so much in today's money-grabbing world, with all the pushing and prodding and chiding from the commercial sector, today's weddings, in the Western world at least, can be very much overdone. For example, hey, you've got to have multiple showers for the bride. You've got to have a bachelor night out for the groom. You've got to have a fancy rehearsal dinner. You've got to have tuxedos. You've got to have limousines. You've got to have a candle ceremony. You've got to have a cake-cutting ceremony, and you've got to have a lavish, expensive, budget-busting honeymoon. And so on, and on, and on. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with any of those things of themselves, but from what I've seen in my own family and other couples as well getting married, if the couple and their families try to cram too much into too short a time, the otherwise happy occasion can turn into an absolute fiasco. I've seen it happen. Pressures to include too many confusing details can cause the wedding day and its preceding days to be excessively stressful to all concerns. Just thinking of that, I was thinking in the UK there, a lot of the old stately homes and castles now, they supplement their budget by opening it up for wedding parties. And it's got to the stage now where, like, when Trish and I got married, we got, you know, after the ceremony, we went to a local caterer's and they just had like an upstairs room with tables laid out, and we had a nice dinner in there. But now, you know, in the UK, you've got to, you know, it's like the young people are competing with each other for which is the fanciest castle that they can have their wedding in. You know, I mean, if it wasn't tragic, it'd be humorous. Anyway, the big question for God's people is this one. Okay, because our wedding to Jesus is going to be very lavish, but the question here for us is this: are we, the members of God's true church, and collectively Jesus' bride, are we putting at least the same time, the same thought, the same preparation, effort, and detail into our preparations for our upcoming marriage to Him as we put into our own family weddings? Are we doing that? And again, I look back and I have to admit, brethren, that during the hectic days immediately leading up to our daughters' weddings, my prayer and Bible study time did suffer. And other church family members have told me the same story. But brethren, we should be putting more, no, not just more, but much more preparation into the marriage of the Lamb, into our marriage to the Lamb, of which, a wedding and a marriage of which all other weddings and marriages, no matter how lavish or beautiful, are mere physical symbols. Let's go back again to this question of marriage at the very end of the end times. And that question is actually a question of logical priorities. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this very, very well known, what would you call it, a proverb actually by Solomon, we believe. And one where, when you read through the words, the song comes into your mind. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Verse 2. A time to be born, and a time to die. Verse 4. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time in verse 5, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. Verse 8, a time of love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. You know, we think about the terrorist attacks and and just the rank lawlessness of the world in recent years, both in North America and many other places around the world. All of those horrible circumstances have given us possibly an ominous foretaste of the days and the weeks and the months immediately that will precede Jesus' return to this earth. And looking back at Ecclesiastes there, brethren, those days, that time, will not be a time to laugh. Those days of tribulation will not be a time to dance. They will not be a time for marital love and embracing. Will not be a time for having children born into that frightful end time world, because it certainly will not be a time of peace. Please turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And we read there of the feasting of Job's children. Feasting which apparently was so excessive, was so inappropriate and so untimely that Job felt that it needed to be repented of. And he tried to repent on their behalf. Job chapter 1 and verse 4. Job chapter 1 and verse 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. I don't know, maybe birthday, I'm not sure. And sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So, one burnt offering for each of his children, I guess. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Jump down to verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Jump down to verse 18, just skipping through these. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell you." So that was a long time ago, and that was just an example, but we see that proclivity in the people of modern day Israel for this kind of feasting. And you know, some of the weddings that I've been to with the drunkenness and the debauchery at these weddings, you know, not talking about church weddings, obviously, I hope not. But likewise, the very last days before Jesus' return will not be an appropriate time for improper feasting, like that of Job, you know, the feasting of Job's children. And neither will it be a time for physical weddings. And it will not be an appropriate time for their time-consuming and mind-consuming preparations. In fact, the Lord God tells us that he will put a halt to them himself. He'll put a stop to them by means of the very end time desolation that he's going to bring down on sinning, lawless mankind. And these are not happy thoughts on this first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I know. But this is a bad news, good news sermon. This is the bad news. We're going to come to the good news. So please turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 And just one verse here, verse 34, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 34. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Why? For the land shall be desolate, desolate. And then jump down a couple of chapters there to chapter 16, Jeremiah chapter 16. And again, just one verse, Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. So, you know, we know that that was a prophecy for the Jews of that time, who were going to be invaded by, God was going to bring an invasion on them from the Chaldeans, from the Babylonians, but is a dual prophecy for the end times as well. So, you know, even despite recent frightening world news events, we still cannot be totally sure how close we are to the end of this age of man. And so, this being the case, how will we know the cutoff time for when marriages and feasting are to end? You know, if a church family is planning a wedding for their family, how are they going to know what the cutoff time is? Say, no, you really shouldn't be doing this. Well, God's word reveals that although, you know, no man knows the day of the hour, as Jesus said, well, not yet anyway, but God will make the end timing very clear to his faithful people who are watching and praying. Let me just quote Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, where it says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Of course, he's not talking about Mickey Mouse stuff here. He's talking about important events. So he'll do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Okay, not just prophet. You know, the word actually just doesn't mean see somebody who sees into the future, but also the preachers as well. So he will reveal the important things. But whatever its timing, at that solemn hour, absolutely nothing should be taking our valuable time and attention off our preparation for the most important wedding ever. And that is the imminent marriage of the Lamb to his bride, the church. So, that's all the bad news gone. There's a little bit more bad news in here, but let's go over to the good news. And at last, let's take a closer look at the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus's bride is mentioned in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. May as well be turning over to the book of Revelation because we're going to be spending most of our time in there for the rest of the sermon. The main description of, what do they say, Jesus' bride is mentioned in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, but the main description of the wedding or the marriage itself is to be found in chapter 19. So let's go there. Revelation chapter 19, and let's begin with verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. God the Father and Jesus, give them the glory. for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And look at this now, brethren, this is important. And his wife has made herself ready. Okay? So when the time of Jesus' marriage to his bride has arrived, then, and only then, will be the time for the resumption of gladness and rejoicing that we just read about was cut off at, or will be cut off at, the close of the age of man. So that gladness and rejoicing, which we will be, you and I, brethren, will be privileged to share with God the Father, his Son, and all the angelic host of heaven, that gladness and rejoicing will exceed anything that any of us have ever experienced. But it's very important to note back in verse 7 there, brethren, that Jesus' bride will have made herself ready for the wedding. She will not have allowed anything to sidetrack her from her preparations for this most wonderful of all occasions. Continuing in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So at this wonderful wedding ceremony, the bride of Christ will be given another great privilege. Okay? The privilege of being authorized to wear a wedding gown of spotlessly clean, fine, white linen, which is symbolic of the righteousness of the saints who are going to make up the bride, who do make up the bride. And this raiment will be so very much more beautiful, more important and more meaningful than even the loveliest of today's physical wedding gowns. Now, a deeper Bible study into the subtopic of fine, clean, white linen, you can do that, you can dig into that, and you'll find that this very special fabric was worn in Old Testament times by royalty and also by God's priests, the Levitical Aaronic priests, and was also used extensively in the materials in God's tent tabernacle. And we find another spiritual version of this clean white linen in the raiment of God's holy angels. Of course, you know, their clothes are not physical clothes, they're spiritual clothes. And at the marriage of the Lamb, the children of God the Father, who make up Jesus' bride, will have become worthy to wear a raiment made from this fine, clean, white linen. Because as well as becoming like angels, as we're told by Jesus in Matthew 22, we're also going to become kings and priests and the precious jewels and stones and pillars in God's temple. So we're going to be authorized, you know, and we're going to match all of those. We're going to be like angels. We're going to be kings. We're going to be priests. We're going to be part of the temple. So we're going to be authorized to wear that fine, clean, white linen. On into verse 9. Then he, talking about the angel through whom Jesus was revealing all of these prophecies, then he said to me, so, and this is the Apostle John, said to me, write this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those, because it's going to be one of eternity's supreme blessings to be called to this marriage supper. But here's a question. Who are these blessed ones who will be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who will be there? Who will be there? Well, of course, God the Father will be there, and Jesus will be there. He's the bridegroom. And of course, God the Father and Jesus, they're the ones who will have done the inviting and the calling. And God's angels will be there. The archangels, 24 elders, four living creatures, they'll all be there. And obviously, Jesus' bride will be there. Once again, collectively made up of the recently resurrected and changed members of his true church from throughout the generations. But who will not be there? Who will not be there? Well, according to Jesus' Matthew 25 parable, the ex-Church of God members who make up the five foolish virgins won't be there. Why won't they be there? They won't be there because they will not have adequately prepared. They will not have adequately prepared. And you could go back and review that parable. And of course, again, who won't be there? Satan will not be there. And his demon followers will not be there because according to Revelation chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, according to Revelation 12, Satan and his demons will have recently been banned from even visiting heaven as they had previously been able to do. And what did they just say? I said banned from visiting heaven. Heaven. Okay. Will the wedding ceremony and the marriage supper of the Lamb really take place in heaven? Are we going to go to heaven, brethren? Well, a careful study of the timing of the relevant chapters of the book of Revelation strongly suggests that yes, it will. It's going to take place in heaven. However, please be assured when I say this, that this in no way implies that Jesus and his bride will remain in heaven for the whole of the millennium. No. Back in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus clearly tells us, we shall reign on the earth. But we're going to visit heaven. And I believe that the marriage of the Lamb, the wedding of the Lamb, is going to take place in heaven. So let me just take a few minutes here to walk you through a basic overview of the timing of the marriage of the Lamb from the book of Revelation. Okay, I'm not going to read all of the scriptures there, but if you've got a note, you know, if you've got a notebook there and a pen, just write these down and take time, because I don't want to take all the time to go into them all. But if you go to these scriptures that I'm telling you here, you'll see what the timing is. Okay, so in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, in the first five verses of chapter 14, we'll see that the timing of events following the first resurrection and the first in-person meeting in the air between Jesus and his bride, we see those events there, the first resurrection and the first in-person meeting between Jesus and his bride. But notably, okay, that will take place preceding their descent to the earth. When they do eventually come down to earth, where are they going to come down to? They're going to come down to the Mount of Olives. We know that from where Jesus ascended from, he's going to come back to the same place. And at that time, okay, at the time that's mentioned in chapter 14 here, Jesus and his 144,000 first fruits who make up his affianced bride are going to stand not on the earthly Mount of Olives, but brethren, they're going to be standing on the heavenly Mount Zion. Okay? And that will not be the earthly Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This is going to be the original one in heaven where God's original temple is located. And we see that in verse 17 of chapter 14. So, you know, going back also to verses 3 and 5 of chapter 14, we see that that Jesus and 144,000 first fruits are pictured as standing before the throne of God. And in verses 3 and 4, it tells us that they've already been redeemed from the earth and from among men. Okay, so they're not on earth. They're redeemed from the earth and they're redeemed from among men. They're not human beings anymore. They're God beings, they're spirit beings. So that's in chapter 14. Now, if you go down into chapter 15, in verse 2, those 144,000 are seen standing on the sea of glass, which, as we're told in chapter 4, is located before God's heavenly throne. Again, we're going to be in heaven at this time. Then, in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15, we're told that God's throne room in his heavenly temple will then be briefly opened in order to allow seven of his angels, his holy angels, to leave, to go down to earth and to pour out the seven last plagues upon the earth. And after that, the heavenly temple will then be closed again. It says in verse 8, and the 144,000 will then remain in heaven during the pouring out of the seven last plagues and during the suppression of the beast and of the great whore. And if you think about the great whore, she is Satan's counterfeit bride, otherwise known as Babylon the Great. We know that. We find all of these details in chapters 16 and 17 and chapter 18, all in there, in pretty well in time order. And then in chapter 19, in verses 7, 8 and 9, we at last read of the actual wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Next, according to verse 11, according to verses 11 to 16 of chapter 19, immediately after the marriage supper, heaven will be opened once again. And the bridegroom, with his garment dipped in blood, and his bride and his angels, all of us clothed in fine white clean linen, will all then at last descend to the earth, specifically to land on the Mount of Olives. So that's the timeline of it there. But when we read that, brethren, we say, okay, well, how long is that going to take? You know, it begs the question, how long will the wedding and the marriage supper last? How long will the interval be between the first resurrection and the descent of Jesus and his armies? You know, haven't we always been told that the first resurrection and Jesus' return to earth will both take place on the very same day in fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets? Well, yes, you know, we've always thought that, we've always believed that, and that's okay. But we must remember, one thing that we must remember, brethren, that Jesus and God the Father are not bound by human time. They're not. And once we're resurrected, and this is hard to get our minds, our physical minds around, once we are resurrected or changed to be like Jesus is now, neither will the bride any longer be bound by human time. So according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, if one earthly day can be to Jesus and his Father as 1,000 years, then one of their days, specifically Jesus' wedding day, could be 1,000th of one of our days. And I got my calculator out and I looked at what that would be, and that is 86.4 seconds. Astonishingly, that they would be able to fit the magnificent celebrations of that whole 24-hour wedding day literally into less than 2 minutes of earthly time. Hard to get your mind around, isn't it, brethren? But things are going to be different for us then. What we are now and what our limitations are now bear no resemblance to what we are going to be and what we're going to be like after our resurrection. So, in conclusion then, brethren, the timing and the location of the marriage of the Lamb are absolutely super interesting details for us to study and to ponder. And I encourage you all to do that. But the main point for all of us to remember, if you don't take anything out of this sermon today, the main point for all of us to remember is that if we want to be included in this most wonderful of weddings as part of Jesus' bride, we must be diligently preparing for it right now. And we mustn't allow Satan to divert us from our preparations. So, brethren, please just think about it. Meditate on it. Turn this over in your mind, brethren. We are engaged. We're engaged to be married to the very Son of God. Engaged to be married to the very Son of God. Married to the Lord Jesus Christ in a ceremony that will be so marvelous that it will pale into insignificance even the most fabulous royal weddings of Europe. But brethren, we all must be spending as much time as we possibly can, practically and possibly can, with our holy fiancé every single day. And brethren, even more as we see the wedding day approaching.